Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and have discussed here, if you have a different viewpoint from the host on any subject and would like to discuss that difference of opinion here, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind those of you in the Santa Cruz area and those in the Auburn, California area, I'm speaking in Santa Cruz tomorrow night and in Auburn Saturday during the day. If you're interested in those gatherings, they are, of course, free for you to attend, and you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can look at the announcements. There's a tab there that says announcements, and you can get the information about time, location, subject matter, and all of that. Anything you want to know about those meetings, you can find out at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. And that's tomorrow night in Santa Cruz and Saturday daytime in Auburn, California. We're going to go directly to our phone lines, and we do have one line still open if you want to call. It's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Craig, calling from Yorba Belinda. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Craig. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I enjoy your program.
Yeah.
I have a very serious question for you.
Okay.
I want to portray a scenario. I'm 57 years old, but suppose I'm 99 years old, and I don't have any money. I don't have any friends. I don't have a job. I don't have a car. I don't have a house, and I don't have health, and I'm going to die in, say, 2 weeks. I've just really reached the end of my rope. But I have Christ in my heart, and God is planning to take me to the heaven. But he sees that I've been living a mediocre Christian life, and he's going to put me in the absolute lowest position in the heaven with no possibility of being any lower. But I'll be in there. But in this last day, maybe I would be like Judas, and the devil would come to me, hand me a rifle, and I go crazy, and I suddenly kill 25 people and burn down 10 houses because I allowed myself to get demonized for a bit. Well, now I lay the gun down, and I've only got a few days left yet to live. Well, God cannot punish me by taking away my friends. I don't have any. He can't punish me by taking away my money. I don't have any. He can't take away my health. I'm ready to die. Can't take away my car or my house. I don't have that either. He can't shorten my life because I'm 99. But I deserve at least 40 years of punishment, and I deserve a lower position. What would God do to me?
Well, that depends on what it is exactly he does after the judgment to people. I don't know what eternity looks like after the judgment. What I do know is that every person will face a completely just judge, and that they will be assigned, as Paul puts it, the things that are done in their body. Everyone will receive the things done in their body. Or Jesus said that the Son of Man will come with his mighty angels in the glory of the Father and will reward everyone according to their works. And so we often read of that being the case. So it's impossible for me to evaluate the magnitude of anyone's good works or bad works, because works that I might think are good might very well be motivated poorly. And I wouldn't know, because I don't know the person's heart. Somebody who's doing what looks like excellent works might be doing it only to become famous rather than to help anyone else or to please God. God knows the heart. Likewise, somebody who goes crazy, well, God knows what the cause of that is. If it's their fault, then of course they'll bear responsibility for that. If a person has a mental breakdown, well, then I guess God knows about that too. It's not for me to say what God will reward each person. It's simply mine to say that, nobody should aim for the lowest possible denominator. of, you know, salvation. You know, if we might say, well, as long as I get to heaven, if I'm in the lowest position, that's better than going to hell. Well, no doubt it's a great deal better than going to hell, but it still isn't what we should have aimed at. Because after all, in eternity, that's a long time to enjoy or to regret things we did in this life. And anyone who's, I would think, got a clear mind and is intelligent would be thinking early on, well, you know, if I'm going to be rewarded in eternity for the things I do in this life, then I'd better take that seriously and I'd better start living the way that that God is pleased with. Now, if you ask, well, what if I don't do that? What's God going to do then? I don't really know. I'm not the one in the position to make that judgment. But I can't imagine anyone who really understands and believes in the eternal ramifications of one's life who would be foolish enough to think, well, you know, I think I'll just not make any real serious investment in eternity. I think I'll just do my own selfish thing here and have a minimal investment in eternity. Well, anyone who makes that decision can't really understand or appreciate what eternity means. And so I leave it to God to make the judgments of individual cases, because he knows the magnitude of a person's sins, because he knows all the factors, and I don't. He also knows the magnitude of somebody's righteous sacrifices. Yeah.
I think he overrides people. I've met plenty of Christians who have mental problems and so forth, but God overrides all that, and I think we're still held responsible. I'm in his hand. None of these other people, I think mental craziness cannot take me away, because no other demon or person can take my salvation away from me. It's only between me and God. I think because I did such a horrendous thing, I must be disallowed from the heaven. And they would say, well, Craig, if you were really Christian, you would never want to do such a thing. But I've been meeting Christians for years and years, and I love Christians, but we're all mess ups. We all have apathy. We all sin. We all have times we just don't care, and we purposely run after something evil when nobody is looking, or sometimes when everybody is looking. I think that it's a case to say that I would deserve to be barred from heaven.
Well, I believe we all deserve to be barred from heaven, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If heaven was only for those who deserve to be there, then, of course, really it'll be an empty place and a lonely place for God. But if Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin, then I believe it cleanses from all sin. And all sin would mean horrendous sins as well as what we might call less scandalous, less horrendous sins. But once again, God is the one. God's one who has to judge that.
I just got away with it. I just killed everybody, and I got away scot-free. I'll wait till I'm 99, and then I'll kill everybody, and I'll get away with it scot-free.
But you see,
I don't really intend to, but that's a formula.
But you see, if you are truly a person whose heart has been changed by regeneration, you're not going to be thinking of it in terms of getting away with it, because if you end up in heaven, it's because your heart is such that your heart would never let you get away with it. I mean, if you did something that horrendous and then you came around to be truly repentant, you'd be so grieved. You wouldn't be getting away with it. And then, of course, who's to say that you got away with it? Even if you end up in heaven, there may be consequences or loss of rewards or something that is incalculable from us sitting here right now thinking about it.
Well, maybe, but I had said that I was going to get the lowest position anyway, with no possibility of getting lower. I didn't.
Well, nobody knows who's in that position. Craig, I got my lines full, but I'm afraid I answered as best I knew. You know, I can't be the judge.
Thanks.
God's going to be the judge.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is... looks like Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to hear from you again. My question is about broken fellowship. I don't think that it's taught in the New Testament, but can you explain, like 1 John 1:9, if it deals with broken fellowship, and is there such a thing?
Well, 1 John is in the first chapter talking about fellowship with God. because he says in verse 6, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Actually, it's in verse 5, I think. And then verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we're lying and do not the truth. That is to say, we can't walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God because he's not in the darkness, he's in the light. And so if we say we are in fellowship with God, but we're walking in darkness, well, he's in the light, so we're lying about that fellowship thing. But then he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And a lot of people read that, I think, wrongly. They think he's saying that I have fellowship with you and you with me if we walk in the light. Well, that may be true about us, but the context is talking about. In verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. But if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. That's he and I. God and I do have fellowship with one another if we walk in the light. Then he explains what walking in the light does and does not mean. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, well, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, saying I have no sin is living in deception, deceiving myself and others. I'm in the dark. I'm not in the light. I'm not coming out into exposure and honesty about who I am. Then the next verse is the one you brought up, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a contrast made. Walking in darkness versus walking in the light. And the example of walking in darkness is saying I don't have any sin. Then I'm hiding what I really am. But the example of walking in the light is confessing my sin, exposing myself to the light of who I am. Now, it does seem to say that fellowship with God is, what is at stake here? Walking in darkness is going to be costing me fellowship with God. Now, does it cost me salvation? Does it cost me my relationship with God as a son? Well, I don't know. I'm not looking to lose that, so I wouldn't really be looking for ways to lose it. But whether I do lose my connection with God altogether, that is my relationship with him, my salvation, my sonship, I don't know that that's being addressed in that passage. I think the passage is talking to Christians who want to be in fellowship with God. And he's saying, well, the way to do that is to walk in the light, be completely exposed and honest about yourself, confess who you are, confess your sins. Whereas walking in darkness is not where God is. You're not going to be in fellowship with God there.
If it's on the other shoe, I mean, if they were, he was talking to a mixed crowd of Gnosticism, Gnostics, and Christians or Jews combined, then he would be addressing if the context can.
Yeah, but he's not writing to non-Christians. He actually tells us in chapter 2, he says, I write unto you, fall unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. In other words, he's telling us who he's writing to. He's writing to children, young men, and fathers who have known God.
Okay. I think I get it. Okay, thank you.
All right. Thank you, Daryl. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Riley from Utah. And by the way, we now do have lines open if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. The program is The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can join us at this phone number, 844-484-5737. Riley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. So my question, I'm not super religious. I'm sort of coming back towards the church right now. But something happened in my life that kind of is helping push me towards there, and I want some insight on kind of what the Bible says or feels or thinks about what's happened. I had an unfaithful conversation with another woman while I was dating my girlfriend, my now ex-girlfriend. In my mind, I guess, basically adultery, from what I've listened and learned and heard over the radio. What is the Bible stance on this, and what do they suggest for moving forward after something like this happens. This goes against all of my morals. The person who I thought I was growing up, the man I thought I was, you know, when this came out in the open, my only excuse for it was like, this was not me. It was someone else. There was the devil involved in this because this is not who I am, who I've ever been.
Well, let me just ask for a little more clarity. Let me see if I got the scenario right. You said that you were in a relationship with your now former girlfriend, and
correct.
while you were in that relationship, you had, did you say you had a conversation that was
adulterous? Correct.
Did you have sex? Did you sleep with the person?
We did not. There was no physical meetings between the two of us. Just an unfaithful conversation.
Just an online kind of thing.
Yeah.
Well,
but again, against everything I believed in myself as well.
So. Sure. Well, sometimes we surprise ourselves. Sometimes we think that we're better than we are. And, you know, once we expose ourselves to ourselves, sometimes that's the very thing that lets us realize how much we really do need to be forgiven, how much we need to be saved from ourselves, from our sin.
Right.
So this could be instrumental. I would just say this. Since you were not married, and if the woman you were talking to was not married, this would not be technically adultery, because adultery is when you or the partner you're with are in fact cheating on a marriage partner, on a spouse. Now that doesn't mean it was a right thing to do. It was certainly unfaithful. It was unfaithful to your girlfriend if you and your girlfriend had an agreement that you were going to be in an exclusive relationship, obviously, then kind of you betrayed her in that sense, and that's not a good thing. It's not quite the same thing as adultery, though, because, as I say, adultery would be where you and your wife, in this case, have marriage vows, and you violate those marriage vows. But there doesn't seem to have been such vows here. If your girlfriend and you had an understanding that you were being mutually exclusive, that is, you're both in an exclusive relationship with each other, and no one else was allowed in there, then you certainly broke the terms of the agreement, and that's not being a faithful boyfriend. But it's not the same thing as adultery. Now, I think what it should show you, it sounds like you lost your girlfriend over it.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there's a sense in which sin has its own built-in penalties. But at the same time, what you've done is simply succumb to temptation, which isn't okay. It's not okay to succumb to temptation, but everyone is tempted. Everyone succumbs, and that's why everyone needs God, because we all sin. We all sin, and you can't undo that. You can't go back and make that not happen, obviously. But you can repent, and if you turn to Christ, you can be forgiven, and you can start fresh. So we were just talking to the previous caller about 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then a couple of verses later, it says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, it says, my little children, I write unto you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And so we are told that, we do sin. We're not supposed to, and we should definitely have it as our aim to not sin. But no matter how we aim, we fall short of the target. We miss the mark. That's what the word sin means, missing the target. And so the assumption there is that we're aiming at hitting the target, but we miss it. And we all do that. So John says, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. But if you do, there is forgiveness. There is Christ who will forgive us our sins, assuming that we are looking to him for mercy and coming to him on his terms. Obviously, he's not just a Santa Claus. He's not just a Santa Claus who you say, well, I want forgiveness. Please give it to me. And he says, okay, here you go. What do you want next? Basically, forgiveness comes in the context of an actual proper kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes when you repent of your rebellion against him. If you have known of him and avoided serving him, avoided submission to him in general, then this one sin that you're so concerned about is only one manifestation of the general orientation in your life that needs to be changed. And that is, you need to orientate yourself toward obedience to God as a pattern, towards surrender to his will. In the context of that surrender, there is forgiveness. There is grace. Because it's like if someone went AWOL and then the war is over and now they want to come home. Well, they've committed a crime. They can't just come home unless they receive amnesty. And it's like we've all gone AWOL from our Creator. And that's a crime. But he grants amnesty on terms of repentance. In other words, if we say, okay, what I did is not what I want to be doing anymore. I want to be obedient. I want to be, faithful to God. And that's my determination now. Well, in the context of that kind of determination, there's what we call conversion. And conversion brings with it forgiveness. So you said you're not very religious. Do you have a religious background?
I grew up going to church, but things in the church happened that pushed me away.
Uh huh.
So I've kind of fought against it since then. But like I say, with this experience, it made me realize I was missing something in my life.
Yeah. Well, you were you're in Utah. Were you in the Mormon Church or another kind of church?
I was actually in two churches. I was baptized Mormon LDS and grew up that until about the age of 10. And then we switched over to Baptist, which I liked quite a bit. But then the pastor at the Bishop Church decided that he had the right to judge me and put me and my family down. And so that turned me away from going to church.
Well, I'll tell you what. Being in a relationship with God means that you are in fellowship with all of his people, but that's not an organization. That's more of a family. Now, God's people are all of those who are following Jesus Christ the world over, globally. It's called the body of Christ. Now, when you become a follower of Christ, it is a matter between you and Christ, first of all. It is a matter of you surrendering to him and putting your trust in him and being loyal to him for the rest of your life. Secondarily, being in Christ means you're in God's family, and that means that you're going to be needing and wanting companionship with people who are also on the same page you're at, because, frankly, we're living in a world that's not going to affirm your Christian values or your Christian beliefs, and people do depend on each other. So we do need to be in fellowship with people who I agree with our commitment to follow Christ, but they won't all be in one church necessarily. If you find in one church that the people are not treating you right, there's other churches. Or sometimes, if all the churches you go to disappoint you, a lot of times there's just Christian people that you can associate with on a regular basis, be friends with, and encourage each other in the faith. But you really need some kind of encouragement and support socially in the Christian faith with people who are part of the body of Christ. That doesn't have to be in an institutional church, though, to tell you the truth, in many cases, it is in an institutional church. I mean, that's where a lot of Christians can be found. Anyway, I've got other calls waiting. Are we?
Yeah.
Do we cover your issues?
No, I think so. You know, it opens up my mind and options and possibilities more. You know,
okay, so. Riley. Well, feel free to call anytime. We can talk again.
Awesome. Hey, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling today. All right. Our next caller is JC from Kansas City, Missouri. JC, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Just caught your program the other day when I started listening to radio stations online.
Great.
And I thought it was intriguing, so I thought I'd call. I've had this question on my mind, and it's actually close to my heart. And just to set up the question, I'd like to give my thinking on this. And it's about first cousins, by the way, but I believe that, on all this time with everything since Leviticus to now,
Hey, JC, excuse me. Hey, JC, let me interrupt you here. Let me interrupt you just for a second here, because I'm coming up on a hard break. I'm going to have to take a 30-second break at the bottom of the hour, and I don't want to cut you off in the middle. So if you'll just stay here on hold, I'm going to take this break, and then I'll come back and let you start over again, and then you can we can give you a reasonable amount of time. Right now, we're up against the break. I don't want to have to just give you 30 seconds and cut you off. So hang in there, and we'll talk to you again in just a minute, okay? Some of the stations that carry this program cut off the station after a half hour just because we're only buying a half hour on that station. And so we do go on for another hour on most stations. And if you're leaving us now, that is the station you're listening to is, you can catch the whole program on our website, thenarrowpath.com. It streams live. And it's archived for later if you want to go there, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish to at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls for another half hour. Although the lines are full right now, if you want to take this number down in a few minutes' time, there will be lines opening up, and you'll be able to call through. The number is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, that's 844-484-5737. And before our break, just now, we were talking to JC from Kansas City, Missouri, and he hardly got a chance to get started. Then we got interrupted by the break. So, JC, start from scratch, and let's start like we haven't spoken before. Go ahead.
Hi. Appreciate being on the show.
Sure.
I have a question, and to set it up, I just want to say I understand that God writes in the Bible, and he writes in our hearts. He writes in the book of nature. And based on Leviticus and now, things have changed. Obviously, we can't marry our brother and sister. That's not a good thing to do. But what about first cousins today? Is this something that, you know, I mean, it's like, is this something that should be condoned today based on the book of nature and what God said as a follower of Christ? Is this something
well,
to condone? Based on, you know, the statistics of what we're
right.
finding?
Well, first of all, it's true that Leviticus did name certain relations that are too close for people to marry. You can't marry your sister, for example. You can't marry your half-sister. You can't marry your stepmother, or you can't marry your dad's widow, or you can't marry your daughter, and people like that. But actually, the Leviticus law never did say that you can't marry first cousins. That might seem like a rather close relation, but there's no actual statement that says you can't marry a first cousin. And there have been, throughout history, lots of people who did marry their first cousins. And I don't know that that turned out badly, you know, for their children or anything like that particularly. Obviously, one reason that the Book of Nature, as you put it, tells us that we shouldn't marry people who are too closely related is because that very commonly has resulted in genetic problems with offspring. When there's too much inbreeding in a community and there's not enough population, so people are marrying their cousins or their half-sisters or things like that, then it does seem like there's a lot of disabled babies being born as a result of that because of the it just doesn't work out genetically well Now, I don't know whether that's true with cousins, first cousins, or not. I will say that the Bible does not forbid marriage to first cousins. I actually know some people who married their first cousins, and I don't know that that was ever a problem for their children. It wasn't a problem in terms of the Old Testament law, and apparently it's not a problem. I guess it's not an issue in American law because, I mean, these people were not under the radar. So I don't know very much about the particulars of marriage to first cousins. But again, neither the Bible nor, as far as I know, natural law or political law have actually forbidden it. Though, of course, the nearer your spouse is to you in relationship, I think the more risks there are. So I would probably urge people to try to find a spouse that's not quite so closely related. But if someone said, my cousin and I are in love and we want to marry, you can't stop us. Well, that's probably true. I can't stop you, and I don't know that it'd be a sin to do it. I'm just thinking it might be a little risky. That'd be the most I could really say because the Bible doesn't address it.
Yes, that's what I'm getting. The thing, too, is the reason why I open up that question, too, is because, I mean, in an adopted family where there's not blood relatives, I mean, where it's possible to marry your brother or your sister because you guys are both adopted, I mean, the relationship-wise, when the relationship has been like brother and sister growing up, I didn't know if, you know, because the Bible doesn't talk about that, but I didn't know that would be considered a sin. But based on relationship, it feels like it should be.
Because they grew up in the same home under the same parents?
Right.
I've just seen something on a website here that showing the United States map, and there are certain states where first cousin marriage is legal. That includes California, Florida, some of the eastern states, a couple of Midwest states, and Alaska. And then there's other states, looks like Texas and Nevada and a few others, where it's actually a criminal offense. So I guess it's not uniform nationally. But as far as morally, I would just say, if people are not blood relatives, but they happen to be raised in the same home, I don't know that there'd be anything immoral about their marrying each other, though, again, it seems kind of weird from my point of view. But, in terms of what could be allowed or disallowed, I don't know of anything that would make it necessarily wrong.
Right. I'm just trying to follow a less legalistic point of view, but a more of a character point of view.
I'm trying not to be legalistic either. And since the law doesn't forbid it, I can't forbid it either. The alternative to being legalistic is not necessarily to be libertine. There is such a thing as just being wise. You may say, well, there's no law against this, but it just doesn't seem very wise. And so in order to follow wisdom, I won't do this. I'm not breaking some kind of a law, and I'm not going to be condemned for it, but it just doesn't seem like a good thing to do for me. And that's what I would suggest. In addition to legalism and libertinism, which are opposite ends of a spectrum, you have simply being wise and doing what's wise. And I would say that marriage within close family relations would seem to be unwise to me.
So that was the point of my whole question. Should it be condoned as a follower of Christ?
Okay, I just found out. Yeah, I just saw something online here. I have a researcher who's looking these things up for me right now. It says that marriage to first cousins doubles the risk of birth defects. So that would be a good argument for not being wise.
Agreed.
All right, JC. Thanks for your call.
Thank you,
sir. All right, good talking to you now. Okay, Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia is our next caller. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hey, buddy. I've got a quick question for you. We talked the day before yesterday about people possibly being able to be saved by the light that they have and their conscience and nature and that sort of thing.
No. I would say that I would say they would have to be saved by Christ. A person is only saved by Christ. No one can be saved apart from Christ. But Christ might be able to save some people who've never heard of him if they happen to be responding to him according to the light that they have. But go ahead. I just wanted to put a finer point on that so people who didn't hear that conversation might not conclude wrongly what we had discussed. Go ahead.
Right. Yeah, that definitely makes sense. But it seems like that would mean people in Islamic countries and stuff could be saved because they're responding to the light that they have. But it also seems like it would almost make it, it would necessitate the fact that the gospel could cause people to lose their salvation. Because if they're responding positively to the light they have, and then the gospel is presented and they reject Jesus, now the gospel has been detrimental to the person.
But you see,
culture.
But you see, a person reject the gospel when it's rightly presented to them is not responding to the light they have. The assumption is a person who's responding to the light they have is, in this case, a person who's not heard the gospel. Once they have heard the gospel becomes part of the light that they have and the brightest part of it. And if they reject the gospel, then they're not responding to the light they have. And a person who would reject the gospel is a person whose heart is not open to God according to the light they had previously. See, my position would be there are people who are live in countries and places where the gospel has never been preached, but who are disposed in their hearts to seek after God and to seek light, and they would only be delighted to hear the gospel if they heard it because they'd recognize that gives them more light and they want more light. But if somebody is simply saying, I'm pursuing God according to the Muslim faith, and don't bother me with Christianity, well, then they're not living by the light they have. They're not seeking light. They're just seeking to go along with the established religion they're in. Now, light, Jesus is the light. And it says in John 1:9, he's the true light that enlightens every man. So if he's the true light that enlightens every man, then people who are really seeking the light will embrace him to whatever degree they have revelation of him. And the gospel would be the fullest revelation of him. So they would certainly embrace that.
But I mean, if Jesus is a person, so he has a personality, we know that there could be people that like read your books and listen to your teachings and like you, but then once they get to know you, the person, they could feel differently. So if Jesus has a personality, it seems possible that they could, like you said, look up, believe there's a God and want to follow him, but then once they encounter the person, not like the person. You know,
well, in my opinion, there's nothing about Jesus that would put off somebody who loves goodness and who loves righteousness. And if a person doesn't love goodness and righteousness, then they are certainly not following the light that God has given them. Jesus was not unattractive. The common people gladly heard him and followed him in multitudes. But the people who didn't like him were the ones who had a religious axe to grind or who had sins in their lives that they didn't want to surrender. Jesus is apparently very easy to get along with if people were humble and desirous to please God, because people saw God in him. People saw that he was from the Father and that he was the one that if a person sees that and they don't want that, then they're not pursuing the light.
That sounds a little similar to our critique of Calvinism. Like we say, if you walk away from the Lord, then you were never saved. And we would say to the person who rejects God, well, you were never responding to the light that you have. Which
that's well, if a person, yeah, if a person is rejecting Christ when they know of him, then they are in that same moment rejecting God.
But now, when we talked last time, you said that the light that they would be responding to would be their conscience, morality, and that sort of thing. So we would have to agree that we can't discredit that they were doing that at first, right?
Well, yeah, lots of people are more open to God when they're young. And then when they get older, they become jaded. They make some bad decisions. They get wrapped up in sin. They don't want the truth anymore. They just want something else. Yeah, a lot of people are not as pristine by the time they reach adulthood as they were when they were younger. But some people are. Some people maintain this desire for God, this desire for the light. There are people who spend their whole life from childhood on wanting to know God. And when they hear about Jesus, if they get a true presentation of Jesus, they're going to want him.
So you would say you think everybody who sincerely wants to connect with the higher power, we'll call it that because they don't know about Jesus, every single one of those persons you feel like would accept Jesus. All these other countries?
Well, it depends. Lots of people want to connect, but many people may not want to connect at much expense to themselves.
Right.
You know?
I might
want to have cable TV, but I might not want to pay for it. So, you know, some people may want to have a connection with God, but they may not want to pay what it costs, which is total surrender to him. What I'm talking about is people who are totally pursuing the truth, totally desirous of the truth, people who are willing to forsake everything for what is true. And there are people who are not Christians who have never heard of Christ, who are not very many. I'm not saying there's a lot of them out there, but there are people whose testimonies I've read. Sundar Singh was in the Sikh religion. And there have been people in Hinduism and other religions that they didn't know God, but they were giving up everything, eager to give up everything in order to find whatever was out there. And in many cases, they did find Jesus. And, you know, if somebody says, well, I think there's a God out there, but I'm not too interested in giving up anything to be following him. Well, then they're about the same as most Christians most non-Christians who have heard of Jesus. The point is, not everyone has the same information available to them, but everyone has the same opportunity to be totally devoted to truth. And the opposite of being totally devoted to truth is that you're interested in something else more than truth. Whether it's you want to be popular, you want your friends to still like you, you want to pursue your own agendas, and you know that the truth, following the truth, would call you away from that. You might lose possessions. You might lose your inheritance if your family, you know, doesn't approve of you becoming a Christian. That happened to Sundar Singh. And, I mean, there are a lot of things that people might want more than they want the truth. If someone wants something else more than they want the truth, then they won't be saved, even if they hear about Jesus.
But I'll let you go. I know you got other callers. But, I mean, I feel like it's very reasonable to know that there are people in these Far Eastern countries who are giving up a lot for their pursuit of God. You know, and they're not finding Jesus, but they're very sacrificial. They're doing everything you were saying. Like, they're serious about it. They're not the lukewarm type.
Yeah.
But anyway, I know you got to go, so I just want to know what the scripture that says, he who believes in me and confess my name, like, how do you reconcile those scriptures with the light idea?
Well, the only way you can really be in the kingdom of God and part of the body of Christ is to acknowledge Christ and be surrendered to Christ and have him as your head, and you're part of his body. In other words, you can't be saved from your sins. You can't be saved from your demons. You can't be doing the will of God. You can't be serving God. You can't be functioning as a part of the body of Christ if you don't know Jesus. But,
the question, still go to heaven, possibly.
Well, maybe. Yeah, I mean, that's what I don't know. I'm saying that salvation in the New Testament is not primarily about going to heaven.
Right.
You don't find very many statements in the New Testament or the Old about going to heaven. You find statements about eternal life. You find statements about forgiveness of sins. You find statements about the resurrection of the dead. But you don't find a lot of statements about going to heaven. And when salvation is described in the Bible, it's usually not talking about that part of salvation where you end up in heaven. It's talking about salvation from your sins, rescue from the alienation that your life has formerly been characterized by, alienation from God. You know, the aimlessness of your conduct is one thing that Peter says we've been saved from, the aimless conduct of our past. In other words, our problem is not that we're going to hell. Hell is there, and we are going there if we don't solve our problem. But our problem is not about heaven and hell. If that was it, then it's all about us. And the universe is not all about us. The universe isn't about me. It's not about you. If I go to hell, the universe will go on and we'll hardly have noticed, you know, and it won't change very much, except for me. but it's not all about me. I'm just a speck of dust on a planet that's a mere speck of dust. What everything is about is God. And so the real question is God getting what he deserves from me? That's really the question. And if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not following Jesus Christ, he isn't. He's not getting what he deserves from me. Now, whether I could go to heaven without him getting what he deserves from me or not is another question. But that's not the question I'm worried about. That's not the question the Bible tells me to worry about. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our goal, is that our lives will bring glory to God. Now, if a person never hears about Christ, they will never bring glory to Christ. They'll never bring glory to God. They'll never be incorporated in his body. They'll never become part of the program here. Now, when they stand before God on the judgment day, that's another question. I don't know how he'll judge them.
But you would say you think it's possible for God to say, you are ineligible for the kingdom, but you are eligible for heaven.
Well, I'll just say, I'm not saying what God will say and won't say. But I could imagine a situation where God could say, because your heart was seeking me and you were not my enemy, you simply had no opportunity to be my friend, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to let you be in, my family. But you did miss out because no one evangelized you. You missed out on the purpose of living. You weren't able to fulfill my will in your life. You weren't able to be delivered from your sins. You weren't able to be my servant, which is a sad thing. But since no one ever told you about me, I'm not going to hold that against you. It's tragic because I didn't get from you what I made you for. In other words, we have to look at salvation as God getting back what he deserves to have from people's lives. So that the woman who searched for the lost coin, she found the coin and she rejoiced because she had lost something of value to her and now she had it back. She was never worried about the safety of the coin. That is to say, the coin wasn't suffering. It was the woman who was suffering the loss of it. And Jesus said, it's the kingdom of God's like that. A woman who lost one of her 10 coins and she goes after it, sweeps the whole house till she finds it. Then she rejoices that she found it. Same thing with the shepherd who lost a sheep. He leaves the 99 to go after that sheep. Why? Because the sheep is going to suffer. Well, maybe it is, maybe it's not, but that's not his concern. His concern is that he lost one of his sheep. It's his sheep. It's his wealth. It's something of his that was lost. He's going out to get it back. And so it's true. When mankind is alienated from God, mankind suffers for it. Long-term suffering, maybe even eternal suffering. But the real issue is not that that has to be stopped, because the truth is, if I suffer for eternity for my sins, well, that's about just, isn't it? Isn't that what I deserve? How is that a tragedy? That's actually justice being done. What the tragedy is, if I live my life without following Christ, God has been ripped off of what he could have gotten from me. And so the person who gets saved has got to stop being self-oriented and start being God-oriented. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him first deny himself. In other words, you can't really come to God on his terms as long as your own self is what you're thinking about primarily. You need to be converted. You need to have your whole orientation changed from I'm in trouble, I need to get me saved, to I have sinned against God, and he is both offended and wronged by me, and I am a criminal, and I don't want to be a criminal against God. I want to give him what he deserves, and so I will repent. So repentance is God-centered, not man-centered.
Right, and I would completely agree that God's perspective is most important. But I think billions of years in heaven versus our 7 years here, for the individual, eternity in heaven is a big deal, you know, because if you're an annihilationist, you feel like we cease to exist after 7 years. So that.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's no question. There's no question from our self-centered point of view, and that is one point of view that is an option. It's very important for us to avoid hell and go to heaven, for sure.
But what I'm saying is
we have to get past our natural orientation that we had from infancy. And what was it? Our orientation from infancy is to look out for ourselves, to put ourselves first. And that is not that's not the right way to be. We're not supposed to put ourselves first.
And I'm going to let you go. I just want to say that I feel like the tragedy with not understanding this is not that it feeds self-centeredness. It's just that the promotion of the gospel can be hindered if we don't get this right, you know, because if you can go to heaven without confessing Jesus, if that's true, that seems like a huge deal. I mean, you know, it could change evangelism possibly.
Well,
it can't change the importance of it.
Well, the question is, what is the importance of evangelism? Is the importance of evangelism that nobody get what they deserve, which is hell? Or is it that God should get what he deserves, which is the faithful and loving service of those creatures that he made for his glory, that he should receive glory? This is something that, obviously, there's a certain ilk, a certain kind of person who couldn't care less about whether God is glorified. And that's the kind of person that will not be able to be saved while they're thinking that way. Because the first thing to getting saved requires that you deny yourself. In other words, it's not yourself that you're pursuing. It's God's interest. Now, a lot of people don't realize that because they've been just taught the gospel in a way that just says, hey, accept Jesus and you'll go to heaven. And even witnessing to people, I have, in my younger years, there were times when I thought the best way to witness to someone is to say, hey, you don't want to go to hell, do you? But of course, that's not what you're doing when you're doing that is you're saying, I know that all your life you have been a sinner because you've been putting yourself first. Well, let me ask you to put yourself first one more time and get yourself out of hell. You know, now see, putting yourself first is what sin is. And therefore, if we say, listen, think about yourself, get your ticket to heaven, get out of hell free. If that's what we're saying, we are not challenging their self-will, which is at the core of their rebellion, at the core of their sinfulness, and the core of their alienation from God. We're not even challenging it. We are affirming it. We're basically saying, the gospel is simply the best thing you can do for yourself. And
I'm sorry, I just want to jump in and say, but multiple times in this conversation, I feel like you spin it back to it's that they're being selfish, but like the Bible says, it is not God's will that anybody will perish. So I feel like getting people to not perish isn't necessarily a selfish. I don't think they have to be being selfish.
Yeah, but you're making my point exactly.
Okay.
I agree. It's a tragedy for people to perish. Why? Okay. Because God's not willing for it to happen. In other words, God's not getting his way. If people perish, then God's will was not done in their life. And for God's will not to be done should be considered the most extreme tragedy that a Christian can imagine. You know, what did Jesus tell us to pray for? He says, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine. But God's will is what I have to pray will be done. And so, anyway, the music's playing. I'm going to have to disconnect here. I appreciate your call, brother. And thanks for joining us today.
All right, thank you.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. It's possible to donate from the website, though all the resources at the website, and there are hundreds of them, are free for you to download. You should check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there if you want to as well. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.